Our scripture again is taken from the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll look at verses 19 through 26. That's Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many of the people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. This morning, I just want to talk a little bit about the church at Antioch. We'll be looking at the legacy of the church of Antioch, legacy, because we are told here that the Christians were first called, or the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And there are many things that we see described in the church in the book of Acts that no longer has a point of reference to us, but the one thing that is certainly follows for us, even into the contemporary times, is what we are called. We are called Christians, and we still are disciples. We are no less and never not disciples. We are no less than that. But on top of being called disciples or people of the way, which is another term that is used in the book of Acts, that they were called people of the way, but we are now called Christians. And so this is the first place, the first time in which the disciples were called Christians. So what I want to do is just look at three statements, including the one in verse 26 that they were first called Christians. But I want to back up and look at three characteristics or three things said about these Christians or these disciples as they serve the Lord. Three things that are said about them in this particular passage. First thing that we are told is in verse 21 that the hand of the Lord was upon them or with them. The hand of the Lord, that's an important statement. The hand of the Lord was with them. Now that when we hear that, there are many misunderstandings about what that means. Many people think that the hand of the Lord might be with some Christians, but not others, which is why we'll say, well, the anointing is over there, because we don't know what it means to have for the hand of the Lord to be with the people of the Lord. It's certainly not something that is earned. It's certainly not something that distinguishes one group of Christians from another. What we see here is simply a description of what is true with God's people at all times. In fact, Jesus, before his ascension, he promises his disciples that I will never leave you and I'll never forsake you, that I am with you always. He promised them and comforted them in the upper room discourse that he would not leave them as orphans. So the idea of God's presence being with his people is not a unique promise. But it is important the way it stands out here. The hand of the Lord was with them. Oh, let's look at a couple of things. First, what this statement does not mean. The hand of the Lord with them does not mean there will be no persecution. Because we see that, and not only no persecution, but we see that the hand of the Lord with them does not mean that you may not have to scatter because of persecution, because some Christians are persecuted. In fact, we are told that Saul had been killed. And in the aftermath of Saul being, or not Saul, but Stephen, in the aftermath of Stephen being stoned, the church scatters. None of them were stoned. And sometimes it's the act itself, and then other times it's the consequences of the actions that make things uncomfortable for the people of God. And here's what we see, that the hand of the Lord is with them, in spite of the fact that they have experienced firsthand persecution. It's important for Christians to understand that when persecution comes, and we talked about it a little bit in our Sunday school class this morning, that everyone will not experience persecution. In fact, we know that even as we speak now, there are Christians in some parts of the world, Christians in nations, where they will experience hostility for simply calling on the name of Jesus. Now, can we say that Christians who might lose their lives or their property because of their faithfulness to the gospel, that the hand of the Lord is not with them? No, we can't say that. So that the hand of the Lord with the people of God does not mean the absence of persecution. It doesn't mean the absence of discomforts. It doesn't mean, because certainly, even though they weren't like Stephen and that they weren't killed, they weren't stoned, but they were uprooted. And the fact that they had to scatter, that was because of the threat. And so certainly it's not comfortable to have to be scattered and leave your home. But yet, the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord being with them does not mean that there will not be persecutions, and it does not mean there will not be discomforts. It's interesting that in the book of Judges, we are told about Gideon. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and prepares him for a particular commission. And one of the things that the angel tells him is that the Lord is with you. And Gideon looks around at the plight, and you know I've often called the book of Judges the dark ages of the people of God. And when Gideon looks around, that his people are living in caves and the enemy is taking stuff from them, he says, well, if the Lord is with us, then where are the miracles? Brothers and sisters, I think that one of the reasons we have such an increase in false miracle businesses is because Christians are not always certain that the hand of the Lord is with them. And one of the reasons they're not clear that the hand of the Lord is with them is because they're looking in the wrong place. But here's something else that we see, that the hand of the Lord being with the people of God does not mean that they will be without criticism. In verse 2, we are told that Peter, when he had come and he had ministered in chapter 10, he had ministered to Cornelius and his household, and he comes back to Jerusalem excited, because remember, the Lord had convicted him because Peter was concerned. He didn't like Gentiles, and the Lord made him evangelize a household of Gentile people, and he proved to him that his message was as available and his grace and his mercies was extended to Gentiles as well as it was to Jews. And Peter even had a prejudiced way of talking about them, calling them common. And Jesus says, God says, don't call anything that I made common. And then when Peter goes back home and he's excited that the Lord had removed that prejudice concerning Gentiles, and he's excited about the fact that the gospel is spread to the Gentiles also, he's excited and he goes home to the Christians at Jerusalem. But then we read in verse 2, it says, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, in other words, some of the Jewish believers who were believers, but they had a twisted understanding of the gospel because they're continuing to cling to the right of the necessity of circumcision. Notice what happens. They criticized him. It's amazing the stuff that we criticize. It's amazing the stuff that we minimize and the stuff that we maximize when our focus is off. When our focus is off. And so here's what it means. The hand of the Lord is with them even though persecution is experienced and some have experienced the discomfort of having to be uprooted and leave from their homes, but they still know the hand of the Lord is with them. So the hand of the Lord being with the people of God does not mean you won't be hurt. And it also doesn't mean you won't be criticized. Criticized. It's amazing the things that we maximize, as I said, and the things that we minimize. Because when circumcision or some aspect of the law or human works is the thing that we're looking for, in other words, when we are trying to justify our position before God on the basis of anything that we see or do, it's amazing what we don't see. Here's what they don't see when they criticize Peter. They don't see sinners being saved. All they see is somebody that was you know, they weren't circumcised. It's amazing what we don't see. And so in this case, they don't see this. In fact, we see that it carries over and it influences these people, because as they scatter and they go into the area of Cyrene and Cyprus, as they scatter, they only share the gospel at first with other Jews. But the hand of the Lord is with them. So that some part, some group, some element of those people, they went beyond the borders and they went into the area of Antioch, and they went to the Hellenists too, which is to say Greeks. And so we see that the hand of the Lord being upon the people of God, or being with the people of God, does not mean that God's people won't suffer. And it does not mean that God's people won't be without criticism. But here's what the hand of the Lord, here's why this is an important challenge for Christians, individually as well as Christians collectively. It's important for us to know what it means for the hand of the Lord to be with his people, so that we are not either, we don't allow either internal or external pressures to either wrongly define what it means for the hand of the Lord to be with us, or to obscure the fact that the hand of the Lord is with us. In other words, here's why this is an important challenge, that the hand of the Lord is with the people of God, and we know what that means, so that when we experience difficulties, when we experience sufferings or even complaints or even criticisms, that we do not determine by external things or even internal pressures that God must not be with us. That we don't think that because we don't have or because we don't feel that the hand of the Lord is with us. It's important for us to see that, so that we don't define, and that's why I said false miracle ministry, these things, they will always flourish because people are looking for confirmations of God's presence and power with us, and they look the wrong way. These people had the hand of the Lord with them in spite of persecution, in spite of criticisms. In fact, they don't even let the criticism of those of the circumcision party hinder them from what they were doing. So they are able, they are not, they, God's presence with them is not obscured by the fact of their discomforts. You know, sometimes God moves us in certain situations and we complain so much about having to move that we forget that he strengthened us to move. We're so complaining about the fact that, man, I don't even have the comfort of my own home, that he's protecting you in the shack. The hand of the Lord is with these people. And that's certainly one of the characteristics, not only of the church at Antioch or the disciples here at Antioch, but it's a witness for the church in all generations that the hand of the Lord is with us. Well, there's a connection here. Which brings us to a second thing, which is when we are clear and about and we are confident in the fact that the hand of the Lord is with us, then we should also be clear on what our priority is. It is because they understand that the hand of the Lord is with them that even though they had been uprooted and scattered, and not only scattered but subscattered, because they are scattered into the regions of Cyprus and Cyrene, and then some have to go even further to Antioch. But what do they do when they get there? We are told in verse 20 that they continued to preach the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we don't know always how we got where we are. And I think this is important for churches. Can't always explain how the Lord brings us to a particular place. But here's the question: what are we doing where we are? What is the church known for? And what this church is known for, what these disciples are known for, is preaching Jesus. They are scattered, no doubt, but they are preaching Jesus. They would rather be home, I'm sure, but they're not home. And so being away from home, they don't complain about not being home. They preach Jesus. That's what they do. Preaching Jesus is the priority of the church, and everything ought to be contributing towards it. Everything that we do in the corporate life of the church ought to be towards propagating the gospel of Jesus. Look at three things that result of these people preaching Jesus. And by the way, not just preaching. I think there's an intentionality there of what they preached. And what they preached was Jesus. Because it's possible for them to preach the Bible, but not preach Jesus. In preaching Jesus, what that means is that whatever God has required in his law, preaching Jesus shows us as being fulfilled. Whatever the Bible exposes concerning our failures to be what God has called us to be, preaching Jesus shows us what fixes that. Whatever the Bible tells us about God coming in, preaching Jesus tells us that whatever we don't see will be seen and fulfilled in Jesus. It's not just preaching, it is preaching Jesus. And I think that is important. There's a certain intentionality there, subtle though it be, that what this church was known for, dislocated from home as they were immigrants, refugees, whatever you want to call them, they preached Jesus. Three things. It's the preaching of Jesus then that causes others to believe. It's not their testimony to how God is able to keep you when you scatter. It's preaching Jesus. That's what enables others to believe. In fact, we are told in verse 20 and 21 that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Amazing, isn't it? Just think about it, that these people have been dislocated, sent in other places, and they preach Jesus and they cause others to be what they were. They preach Jesus, and this is what caused others to be brought. In fact, we are told even in verse and later that many, in verse 24, that a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, we do see in our day disciples being made of wrong things, but do we preach Jesus? What is it that we preach? What is it that is drawing people to our churches? What is it that draws them to our local church? Brothers and sisters, we should not be ashamed of nor afraid to preach Jesus. Understand, this is not to everyone's liking, but preach Jesus. If we preach Jesus, then whoever Jesus would have, he will claim. That's what we are told. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Preach Jesus. That doesn't say that everyone will be attracted, but everyone that will be drawn to Jesus. If you do it with pizza parties, you'll run out of pizza. If you try to reach the world with social programs, somebody else outside of the church may have a better social program, and that's okay. But brothers and sisters, preach Jesus, because Jesus is the only thing that brings us out of darkness and brings us into the community of light. They preach Jesus, and because they preach Jesus, many numbers were added. Many people believed. But also, brothers and sisters, it is the preaching of Jesus that establishes that causes the grace of God to be reflected in his people. It is because they have had a diet of Jesus that when the church at Jerusalem sends Barnabas to find out, and I like that accountability, by the way. I like that accountability. We hear words that people in Antioch are starting to believe. Well, let's go hear what they believe. And when Barnabas gets there as being assigned by the church, he gets to Antioch and he hears what's taking place. Notice what it says that what Barnabas saw in verse 25, when he came, he saw the grace of God and he was glad. Why does he see the grace of God? Because the grace of God is located in Jesus. And preaching Jesus has equipped these saints in the grace of God. And the grace of God is therefore reflected in these people. And so Barnabas, he's glad about it. In other words, it's almost like, you know, you have someone preach for you. And I've been in situations where because of commitment or whatever somebody preaches, you don't know what they're going to say. And so you always have to have your cleanup kit with you so that when they're done, you clean it up. But then it's good to be able to have ministers come or ministers that serve with you that when you preach, you say, wow, I don't have to clean it up. So I imagine that Barnabas was probably prepared for the worst. God only knows what these folk who have been dislocated from their homes, what they have been spreading and putting the name of Jesus on it. But when Barnabas gets there, he sees something tangible, something visible, something that is quantifiable, not in the fruit, but in the people themselves. Barnabas sees, he's ready to clean up, but what he sees instead, reflected in the fellowship of these people, is the grace of God. Where does the grace of God come from? It's Jesus. What is it that enables the grace of God to be reflected in the people of God is when we are filled with Jesus. Jesus has been preached. People have been saved. And now the grace of God is reflected in these people. But thirdly, not only is the grace of God seen in the people, but we see now the people are teachable. Because now Barnabas, when he sees that the grace of God is reflected in the people, Barnabas now is able to exhort them and teach them to be steadfast in the things of God. Brothers and sisters, I don't care how long a person has been in the church. If they're not teachable, there can be no grace that'll come from them. These people were teachable. Because they had been preached Jesus. And having been preached Jesus, the grace of God is reflected from them. So notice two things it says in verse 25 or verse 23. And then later in verse 26 and verse 23, it says that he was glad and he exhorted them. In other words, he admonishes them to remain faithful and steadfast. Why was he able to do that? Because they knew Jesus. But then later we see in verse 26, when he calls for Saul, this new disciple, to come in and to minister and to teach. Notice what it says here, that he, for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. You see, in other words, preaching Jesus not only causes the grace of God to be reflected in the people, but teaching Jesus makes these folk teachable. There's a connection. This is what the Great Commission tells us to do. Not just go and baptize, but preach the gospel. And then preach, and then teach, and admonish them. There is something that strengthens grace when God's people are discipled in grace. It is preaching, it is preaching Jesus that breaks the hard heart. Because we can be so entrenched in churchism that grace can't be seen. What is it that can break these things? Well, we can get ignorant. That'll do it. And we can fight ignorance with ignorance. Or we can preach Jesus. And brothers and sisters, there's no magic to it. It's all about grace. And the grace that brings us out of darkness is able to reflect light from us. And the grace that broke your heart and melts your heart of stone is able to melt other hearts of stone. And brothers and sisters, preaching Jesus makes those who have been preached Jesus, they want to know more. They want to know more. Therefore, Paul teaches them. Barnabas teaches them. And I suspect that it wasn't a year-long teaching tour. So then they no longer have a need to be taught because they can say, well, I've been taught by Barnabas and Paul for a whole year. No, Paul and Barnabas had other work to do. But I would imagine that in a year's time, some who have been taught are ready to teach. So the teaching never ends because disciples always have a need. Here's what we see. These saints are described as being Christians. They are described as having the hand of the Lord being upon them, so that they know that even though they are scattered and even though they face the very threat of physical persecution, it doesn't mean they've been left alone. And because they know that they're not alone, they're not afraid to serve, and they're not afraid to proclaim. So their priorities, it's not about survival. And something else, you know, when our priorities get mixed up, boy, we can do some strange stuff. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you, whether the enemy is camped at the gate or not, the priority of the church until Jesus returns is always preaching Jesus. And the degree to which it's not is the degree to which we will reflect more of the world that we have been called out of than the Savior who called us. But they preach Jesus. Preaching Jesus saturates them in grace. Preaching Jesus makes them teachable. And so therefore we get to the third thing, and that's their legacy. Here's what their legacy is. It's in verse 26. And it says, and the disciples, in the word disciple, and there's a correlation here between what we saw in verse 23 and also in verse 26 with the teaching of Barnabas and Saul, that the word disciple means learner. And so they were learning. And we are told that it was in Antioch, they are first called Christians. That's their legacy. Here's what the legacy looks like. In other words, brothers and sisters, these saints are in Antioch because of persecution and pressure. But because they know that the hand of the Lord is with them, therefore, although they are in Antioch, their priority is not a fund to get back to Jerusalem, but their priority is to preach Jesus where they are. They don't complain about their circumstances. They just preach Jesus. Preaching Jesus draws others to them, and it draws others to Jesus. Preaching Jesus puts grace on display from among them, so that when Barnabas arrives from Jerusalem, he sees grace. And preaching Jesus has caused them to be pliable to the teaching of God's word. And so now, what Luke has done is given us two descriptions of these people of God that comes from a fellow saint. Luke is the one who says the hand of the Lord was upon them. Luke is the one who says that they preached Jesus. But now it is from the mouth of the enemies that we get their legacy. That in the midst of their trial, In the midst of their dislocation, here's what is evident to those who are watching, that they belong to Jesus. Here's what seems to be the case, that this term Christian didn't come from other believers. It may have been from enemies, but it certainly came from outsiders. Here's what becomes evident to the outsiders, and that is the true legacy of these disciples at Antioch. Seeing the pressure they were under, seeing the discomforts that they experienced, at the end of the day, they are described, here's one thing we know, here's what's evident, they belong to Jesus. They are Christians. My brothers and sisters, here's what I think about as others look at our experiences in this life. As others see us engage in this world, who do they think we belong to? These saints, it was evident, belong to Jesus. And it is because they belong to Jesus that we get the statement that it was at Antioch that disciples, which we all are, were first called Christians. What is it that enables others to see Christ? It is the gospel that is preached, and it is the gospel that is embraced that causes the outsiders to say, there is a Christian. Why? It's because of the message, brothers and sisters, and the discipleship anchored in Christ. I know what people will say that, they look at behavior. I thought they were Christian. But no, here is what tarnishes the name. It's when those who have been saved by grace act with less than grace. It is when those who have been loved by God have no love for others. Here's what allows Christ to be seen and therefore us to be linked to Christ. When in the midst of a compromised and corrupt generation, we find ourselves committed to preaching Jesus and letting the gospel of that, or the grace of that gospel, bask over us and therefore influence our thoughts and all of our actions. The legacy of these disciples at Antioch is that neither suffering nor distance allowed them to be separated from the hand of God and the grace of God that was in Jesus. The hand of God was upon them or with them. The grace of God is seen from them. And therefore, outsiders said, whatever else they are, they belong to Jesus. Isn't it interesting that in verse 26, we are also told of what was taking place. It talks about Saul and all of the people at Antioch and so forth. Later, we'll be told that Claudius was the emperor at the time. We're told all of these things. Nowhere else, disciples weren't called Christians in Jerusalem. Disciples weren't called Christians in Tarsus. But the fellowship of the saints and the faithfulness of the saints to the message of God in Jesus causes outsiders to look at them and say they belong to Christ. Brothers and sisters, I pray that the legacy that we would leave in this place is as the Lord told the prophet Ezekiel. He says, Ezekiel, I'm going to send you to a people that are stiff-necked and hard-hearted. But he says, whether they hear or whether they don't hear, let them know that a prophet has been here. I pray that in this portion of the vineyard and this generation of the church would give testimony to the fact, whether people like it or lump it, whether they want it or don't want it, I pray that what people are able to say of the church in this portion of the vineyard and in this generation of time, that Christ has been proclaimed. Amen. Amen.